We are in Zechariah chapter 6. If you're visiting for Thanksgiving, buckle up. This is a little bit unusual. I've never preached through Zechariah. Possibly you've never heard a sermon series through Zechariah, but it is well worth the effort. I am actually becoming more convinced as we get further and further into the book. This is a great book. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you. Now, I'll set the stage a little bit for how I picture these chapters. So kind of the structure of the book's helpful to know, just so you kind of can fit the pieces together. The first six verses kind of are like the introduction. Goes from verse 1 to 6 of chapter 1. And then in verse 7, we enter into a single night in the life of Zechariah and a series of 8 visions. So he's not asleep. This is not a dream. God allows him to see something. That's going to take us all the way to near the end of chapter 6. And then if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, 2 years elapse before we hit the next section. So we've been dealing with chapter 1, verse 7, now to the end of chapter 6 for a number of weeks, trying to understand, what are these visions? What did God show him, and why did God show him these things? Now, I liken them to first service. I was actually surprised how few had actually had this experience. So we'll do a poll, and we'll see which of our services is more broadly experienced. Have you ever seen lightning at night? Like when it's dark and the lightning goes? It's like, okay, actually, either there's more of you in second service who have experienced that, or first service was not fully awake yet. But I have. It's a pretty awesome experience. It's way better than lightning in the day because it's just so powerful, right? Like it pitch black, and then all of a sudden, just for that brief moment, it's like daylight. A number of years ago, and I did ask my wife just before this. In the first service, I didn't tell her I was going to tell this story. I'm like, can I tell the story again? And she said, if you want. So there we go. So we had a puppy. This is, how many years ago? Maybe 15 years. I don't know, somewhere around there. And it fell on me to do, if you have ever had a new puppy, you know, someone has to go out in the middle of the night because the puppy's just learning, right? So that was my job. So the puppy would whine. I would go take it out of the crate, take it out to the front lawn. Puppy would do what puppy needed to do, and then we would go back inside. This particular night, took the puppy out, and the puppy's not doing, you'd think, it's like, you just whined. You told me you needed to do something. I'm now not happy to be out here at 2 o'clock in the morning. Anyway, I'll be careful with the details. I don't want you to visualize too much of this story. So the puppy's wasting time, and it struck me at that moment that not only did the puppy need to go to the bathroom, so did I. Which was perfect, because it was pitch black. And I was on my front lawn. And remember how I started with about the lightning and what happens? Okay, you're already starting to put the pieces together. So there's me, there's the puppy, there's the flash of lightning, and there's the car driving by my house. And I don't know who it was. I don't know how shocked. I don't know how they processed that moment. But they're probably to this day telling this really weird story. Like, we were driving one day down a country road, and you would not believe what we saw out in front of someone's house. Okay, the problem with that story is that now we're all like thinking of lightning stories and crazy things we've done. And I want to bring us back to Zechariah, because here's how I picture sort of these visions that Zechariah has been given throughout the course of this one night. It's like in the middle of the darkness, not literal darkness. I'm not talking about the darkness of just nighttime. I'm just talking when you can't see, when you have no idea what God is doing, or even if he is doing anything, or even if he's present anymore, or even if he was present, what he might be up to. There's just these moments where God, just like for a brief moment, it's like a flash of lightning goes, and he shows Zechariah who he is and what he's doing. And as quick as the lightning comes, it's gone again. You just get these brief little moments, these visions, eight of them stacked one after the other through the course of this night, where God says, Zechariah, I'm going to show you some things. I'm going to give you information of who I am and what I'm doing so that it will sustain your faith. Because there is something important about having our faith sustained, and it does not happen just by looking with your eyes at the world around you. In fact, I would argue probably the inverse happens, right? If you just are looking at the world and going, say there is no God and it's just me and the universe, like, you are not going to have hope. It takes these moments where God says, but I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to flash a blazing light into the middle of the darkness. And Zechariah gets to see six of them. Now, I'm not going to work too much on the structure. There is a bit of a structure to the visions. There's eight of them. And they kind of match up. So if you, for those who have been here all along, you maybe are starting to see it. Think through it sometime, like vision one, right? Four horses and they go throughout the world. Vision eight, the one we're going to be in this morning, four chariots drawn by horses who are going to go throughout the world. You can kind of see, like, there's a bit of a parallel. So one and eight, two and seven, right down to the middle, right? That's how the structure of this thing goes. And last week, Pastor Tyler did a great job walking you through chapter 5. There's so much in here. We actually had the conversation this morning. It's hard to actually just preach one of these chapters because there's so much going on. Like, one of the things I know in chapter 5 that he didn't have time to really touch on is the fact that behind the backdrop of chapter 5 is actually all, it's Exodus language. You remember when Israel, if you know the story, they're in Egypt, they're slaves, and God comes along and he delivers them, and the pinnacle moment is when he has them, you know, do a sacrifice of a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death comes and passes over all those houses, but the firstborn of every Egyptian child, every Egyptian home dies, and then Pharaoh finally says, okay, just get out, you can go. That language is embedded in chapter 5, but it's in such a shocking way because now we're in Israel and the angel is not passing over the houses of the Israelite people. Now the angel is actually coming to their houses. And rather than them being freed to go to the promised land, they're actually being taken, those who have rejected God and are clinging to their sin. They're going to be removed from Israel and taken to Babylon. I mean, it's just like the whole thing is just this shocking warning where God is saying, purity matters. Like, walking with matters. And then chapter 6. Let me read it for you. And then see if I can unpack it with a few thoughts. Again, I lifted my eyes, verse 1, and saw. That's Zechariah's language. That's like God flashed again like a giant lightning bolt that allowed me to see what God was up to. Behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. So there's the scene. It's kind of a bit odd. It's like there's two big mountains, four chariots coming out. Now, chariot in Zechariah's day in the ancient world is not a mode of transportation. This is not like, oh, look, there's a taxi or an Uber. A chariot is a military vehicle. It's like the state-of-the-art military hardware. I was trying to think of what the comparison, like a tank. But we've had tanks for a while. It's like, is it like the latest, greatest fighter jet? It's like, it's meant to evoke a picture of like military strength and supremacy. Two mountains, what coming out from between those things is a picture of the ultimate power and strength that would be imaginable in their day. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. We'll come back to that in a second. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth dappled or sort of spotted horses, all of them strong. Then I asked and said to the angel who talked to me, aren't you glad Zechariah has to keep asking this question? Because it's like, if you saw that, would you have any clue what it meant? Nor did Zechariah. So what are these, my Lord? So he engages with the angel. What's going on? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. In other words, they're going to go out through all the earth. That's kind of what he's been told. So these chariots are going to go out through all the earth. And the chariot, verse 6, with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white one goes after them. The dapple one goes to the south country. And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And he cried to me, behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Now, if you're like me, instantly you're going, okay, four horses, four corners of the earth. Like, we read north, we read south. Like, What about east and west? Like, what a strange vision. It seems almost like broken. Did someone write it down wrong? Did he get the wrong description? Like, what exactly is happening? Is the color of the horses the important part? But notice he asks the angel, like, what is this? And the angel gives a very clear answer that doesn't dwell on the color of the horses. It dwells on really one primary observation, that these obey God and that they go patrol the earth and they bring rest in the north. Now, if you've read, or if you can read scripture or looked at a map of the Middle East lately, it kind of looks like this. If you're looking at Israel, the promised land, where they're trying to set up shop and rebuild a nation, to the west is the Mediterranean. No one really was invading them. To the east is a desert. Again, no one really brought an army through the desert. That really didn't work. To the south, and there is mention of the south, there's one enemy. It's Egypt. But to the north, that's where they always come. All the big highways, all the big empires that have always come through Israel came from the north. And so there's this constant mention all through scripture. Really, the north represents danger. It represented threat. And so you had Assyria coming from the north. You had Babylon coming from the north. Now you've got Persia coming from the north. And now you have this message that God is not intimidated by any of it. It's not going to be a problem. When the time comes for God to bring justice, He has all the power and all the strength to accomplish his purposes. That's the point of that last little statement. I have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Can you imagine if you're sitting there? You're one of this small group. 43,000 people have gone from, you know, being in slavery back to the promised land. And they're trying to be a nation. 43,000 people. I don't know if you know much of what Persia was up to at this point. Persia kind of sprung out of almost nothing, this great empire. In the year 550, they defeated the Median Empire. In the year 546, the Lydian Empire. 539, the Babylonians. 525, the Phoenicians and Egypt. 512, Macedonia, along with Anatolia, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Tajikistan, Bulgaria, and Pakistan. No wonder Darius could say, the king at this time, I'm the king of the whole world. And it What, while boastful, he was not far off the reality. It was all his. Like a giant steamroller, he just flattened everyone in front of them. And there's Israel, 43,000 people, trying to rebuild this great nation that they remembered all the way back from the days of the great King David. I kind of wonder what it felt like. Did it feel like just an impossible pipe dream? It's like, we don't even have a king. We're supposed to rebuild a nation when Persia is right there. Like if we showed any sign of strength, they're just going to come in and flatten this whole thing again. Have you ever faced moments in life where you're just feeling like the obstacle in front of me, this challenge I'm facing, there is no way around it. There's no way over it. Humanly impossible. I think you have. I think most of us have had those moments where, like, I don't see a way to the other side of this. And God comes along and says to Zechariah and says to the people of Israel, and he says to you, when it's time for me to accomplish my purposes, there's nothing that will stop me. Back at the beginning of the book, I told you there was three names. Remember the little family tree we get of Zechariah? And the names kind of tell the story of the book. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, God remembers. He has not forgotten you. His father, Zechariah, means the Lord will bless. He is a good God. And the grandfather, Iddo, that's the hard one at the appointed time. It's kind of the story of the book. God remembers, God will bless in his time. This little scene here, this vision, this brilliant moment where the light just lights up the whole sky and Zechariah is allowed to see what God is up to, is a vision reminding him that God's justice is real and it will come. And the first thing I want you to remember this morning is don't mistake God's silence for his absence. I know all of us have had seasons where it's like, where is God? He's just gone silent. He has not gone absent. That's why I wanted, when Tyler said, what scripture can I read this morning? I'm like, could you read Psalm 110? Just for the sake of that one statement, the Lord is at my right hand. And I know that's a forward-looking thing. If you know much of Psalm 110, that speaks very much to the reality of Jesus and the relationship he has with his heavenly Father. But that's not the only point that Psalm 110 is making. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, the Lord is at your right hand right now and has pledged himself to never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is with you, and he always will be. Don't mistake silence for absence. There's a next piece of this puzzle. We need to keep moving. That's the first vision. God will bring justice. He is not absent. And while they couldn't see what he was doing or when he was going to do it, they could have confidence he would. I actually think there's an important piece. Sorry, I'm not going to move on to the next one quite yet. There's actually an important piece to that of how we live life. Have you ever played a game when you were clearly going to win, but the game wasn't over yet? That's actually my favorite moment of a game. Like, you're playing, like, think of, like, Risk, and you've got the whole board, and there's some poor person stuck in the middle of Europe. You're like, you fool, why did you think you'd get Europe? I don't know, what other games would there be? You own, like, you know, on the Monopoly board, you've got, like, three sides, and it's like, we just got to play this thing out, but my stack of money is huge, and you're just about gone. Like, that moment, it's like, I know we win. And then the other player gets like a fortuitous turn. They roll the dice and it's like they do good for like a turn or two. But because you're winning, you're like, I'm okay. It's not, it doesn't threaten me. I can enjoy for a brief moment the fact that even though victory looks a little bit a ways off, I still know I'm going to win. See, that's what happens when we understand the justice and the guarantee that God gives us that he is not going to be absent. And while he might be silent for a little while, in the end, he will bring justice. There'll be setbacks. There'll be moments where you're looking, it's like, I don't see how this next step helps, but you know how the story ends. And there's peace. And there's a confidence that comes. That's why that's so important. Okay, now on to the next part. Here we go, verse 9. And just, let me just point out kind of what's going to happen here in this part of the story. We now come to the end of those eight visions. Those eight visions were all introduced with that little statement, and then I looked up and saw, and it's not so much even giving a geographical detail, it's just basically saying, now Zechariah was allowed by the Lord to see something, to perceive something. Now notice what happens in verse 9. We move back to very normal prophetic language, as though that's normal. But it is. It's the normal sort of prophetic formula. So if you go read Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets, they often will say this phrase, and the word of the Lord came to me. It's not a vision. This is God speaking and instructing. And what's about to happen next is not a vision. It's actually going to be like a acted out drama. This is actually really going to happen, what we're going to read next. So this isn't, he sees something in the night. This is instruction given to Zechariah, and he will go out and actually do what he's instructed to do. Here's what he's instructed to do, verse 10. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon. That's where they were in slavery, right? So they've been in Babylon 70 years, and some of them are coming back. They're starting to trickle back now a little bit. So these three men arrive, and he's supposed to go and take from them silver and gold. I don't know how they felt about that. There's no record. Maybe it was considered an honor. I don't know. But they had silver or gold. They came back from Babylon, and Zechariah is supposed to go and expropriate it from them. Because they're going to become part of a living drama that's going to teach something about who God is. So they are to take silver or gold and make a crown. Now, depending on the translation you're reading out of, that could be an odd word. It could be make a crowns. Does anyone have a, you don't have to put your hand up. Some of you probably are looking at that going, that is terrible grammar. Like, what's going on? The reason is because it actually is plural, but it's a singular action. So that's, in English, it doesn't work. You would fail the English course if you wrote something like that. But what's being described is that they're going to make two interlocking crowns, which again, if you go back to the ancient world, was not that uncommon. It's just, they speak of it in odd terms. It's actually very similar. You can tuck this one away. So when you think of, you know, crown him with many crowns, Jesus? It's like, how does one head have many crowns? Interwoven, like basically twisted into each other. So there's going to be a crown of silver and a crown of gold, one crown interwoven, and it's going to be put on someone's head. Now again, if you're just joining us this morning, you probably won't know this part, but there's been two key figures to the story of Zechariah, two leaders in the nation of Israel, one named Joshua, who's the high priest, the other named Zerubbabel, who is like the next in line to be king. And so if we find out they're about to make a crown, we would, if we were going to make a wager, go, well, the crown's going to go on Zerubbabel's head. Because kings wear crowns, high priests don't wear crowns. And it's important to see that for what we read next. They make this crown, and we are told that he is to set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. There have actually been people who are like, that has to be a mistake. Somewhere along the line, some scribe got it wrong, because the crown goes on Zerubbabel's head. It would never go on Joshua's head, because he's not the king. Zerubbabel's the king. But we need to keep reading, because the little drama is not over yet. So they make this crown, two crowns woven together, put on his head. Then we find out this, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. And there will be a priest on his throne, and the council of his peace shall be between them both. We'll unpack that in a second, but just did you notice that weird point? There will be a priest on the throne. Not a king on the throne, a priest on the throne. We haven't made a mistake. The crown actually went on Joshua's head, and we're now told that this is like a picture of something that's going to happen somewhere down the road. Hang with me for just a little bit longer. We'll see how this little drama ends. Verse 14, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So here's the little drama. Make a crown. So Zechariah goes and makes a crown. Put it on Joshua's head. Okay. Put it on his head. And then tell him, one day there will be a man that will be called the branch. And he'll wear that crown. Okay, now take it off Joshua's head, hang it on the wall of the temple. So every time anyone walks into that temple, they will remember that one day God is going to do something radically unique and unexpected. He will bring a man who will be both priest and king who will save his people. In addition to remembering not to mistake God's silence for his absence, the thing I want you to know from this picture is that you need to let the gospel give you peace. If you're looking for peace anywhere else, you will never find it. But you see, this picture here is a picture of something that God is going to do about 500 years down the road from this moment. Remember earlier on in the series, I told you that sometimes when you read the prophets, one of the tricky things is trying to figure out, who is the message for? Like, is the message for Zechariah and the people of his day, or is it something more future-oriented? And I kind of tried to say to you, it's actually both. That it's almost like looking at a series of mountain ranges. There's the one close up that's like right now, and then the next one behind it that's like some years down the road, and then there might even be another one behind it. In other words, there's like multiple pieces to the story. And sometimes when you're looking at a range of mountains, you actually can't see to even make out like how far in the distance are these things. And what I would suggest to you is that now for one of the first times in the book of Zechariah, he's looking way down the road. And he's talking about something that one day will come to pass, that God will send someone who will be both priest and king. Now, we're given one more clue as to who this someone is by the name that he's been given. If your translation has the word branch in it, it's probably capitalized because it's a title or a name. A name that comes from a few of the other prophets. Explain this one quick, because we're going to come in for a landing here pretty quick. Again, lots of background. I do apologize for that. David, the great king of Israel, who's told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God will keep forever an heir from his family on the throne. There will be an eternal dynasty coming from David. I don't know what he thought or how he thought that was possible, but that's what God promises him, that one day there will be a king from his line who will rule forever. Now, that whole plan goes into severe jeopardy when Babylon comes and destroys Israel and seemingly wipes the nation off the face of the planet. That's why Isaiah starts talking about the fact that there is now a stump where Jesse used to be. Jesse's David's father, right? So it's like, it was just cut off, done. One of my neighbors earlier this year on LNA Road, down the road, he decided to rejuvenate his hedge, big, beautiful cedar hedge. I heard that his belief was that if he cut it off, it would grow back. And I actually watched because I thought, if that works for him, I got a hedge I'm going to cut down. Now, I let him be the one to try it out. Because you all know how the story ends, right? You cut a tree off of the ground. There's no hedge there. It's just weeds. But the interesting thing of this tree, as Isaiah talks about it, is that one day this stump that looks dead puts out a shoot. It's a singular shoot. And from that shoot comes the rest of the dynasty, one who will rule forever. And it's that language, that shoot or branch language, that the prophets start picking up on. In fact, Jeremiah embraces it wholeheartedly. He starts speaking about this one man to come. He actually labels him the branch. He will be that branch coming out. That's where this term, this language comes from. And now all of a sudden, Zechariah is told, remind the people of Israel, oh, one day the branch is coming. This one who will be your king and your priest who will reign forever. Jesus arrives on the scene. We've got to fast forward the 500 years to his arrival. And you see every indication in the New Testament that they look at this moment and say, he's the one. He's the priest and he's the king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the branch. He's the shoot from the stump who will save his people. Now notice in the previous vision that peace is going to come. Is it different than the peace from back in chapter 1? Chapter 1 was just quiet. This is shalom. This is, it's well with your soul, peace. That every one of you, every person on the planet is looking for. It's hardwired into us to find a place where there's rest for our soul. And now we're told in this passage there is one place it comes from. It actually comes from one individual, and his name is Jesus, because he died on a cross so we could be forgiven, so we could have peace, and our soul could be at peace with God. Now, the story doesn't end there, but we're running out of time, so let me just jump forward to the last piece. So don't mistake God's silence for his absence. Let the gospel be the place where you find your peace. And if that just sort of doesn't make sense, you're like, I don't understand, you didn't spend enough time explaining it, find someone in this church and say, could you explain to me what Don meant? Or come and talk to me. We would love to talk to you about what that means. But the third thing is this. Join in the rebuilding. Look at verse 15. Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to them. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So those who are far off, verse 15, are brought near, right? A picture of what happens when we're saved. It's not just a matter of we're in Babylon and need to get back to Israel. It's like we are separated from God and there is no way home until we meet Jesus. Now those of you who are far off are brought near. Join in the rebuilding of the temple. This is not a physical temple. You remember that moment in John, the early pages of John? And Jesus makes this statement. He's like, if you destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then the instant response is like, you're nuts. It took us, what, 46 years to build the temple? No one builds it in 3 days. But he did. He died on a cross and rose 3 days later, and the light goes on. It's like, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about something totally different. A spiritual reality where he is the head, and everyone who is putting their faith in Jesus is part of what he is doing on this planet. Join him in it. Have you ever just prayed and said, Lord, would you show me what you're calling me to? See, I believe that each of you is gifted by God for things that you couldn't barely begin to fathom. And he calls you into amazing things where you serve. And they might not look huge or epic. It might not be they're going to travel the world. But unique, amazing things that he's going to do through you. Ephesians 2 tells me that's true. It's like, that's not just me theorizing. It's like, I can read it in the book that he has prepared since before you were even born. amazing purposes that he wants to work out in your life. We get to come alongside the very things that Jesus, the King of all kings, is doing. So, God might seem silent. He is not absent. The gospel brings you peace. And I hope this Thanksgiving, one of the things that you will be filled with thankfulness for is the place that God has for you and the purposes he's carrying out in this world. Because I guarantee you, he has an awesome plan in store for you.